Heavenly Father, we thank you again, as we even sang, for the word of God. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but rather you have given us your word. You have shown us your testimonies, your commandments. Lord, all your precepts and principles, we thank you for everything you teach us. And we pray that even as we come to the word this morning, that we would be reminded again that you are righteous, you are faithful. And Father, we also come at the same time to realize that we are not. We are quite unrighteous and unfaithful, and we pray that we would be pointed again to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a Savior of those who are unrighteous and unfaithful. And we thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the 31st of May, that's just a few days ago, the New South Wales Rugby League had its Hall of Fame. It's a dinner, it's a big event, and it's just before the State of Origin, and for those who don't know, that's this Wednesday. I suspect, Tom, you're not going to be cancelling your Bible study, and it'll be a nice long one. And so any of your Bible study that think they're coming on Tuesday night, you're not welcome. This year, Glenn Lazarus, Brett Kenny and Billy Smith were inducted into the Hall of Fame, and Fulton and Radonicus, who many of you guys know, passed away and were specially remembered for the great games they played for New South Wales. Now, ladies, are you with me? Are you focusing? This is important. The chairman said this. He said, each player was a champion in their own right and wore the sky blue jumper with distinction every time they took the field to play for their state. Imagine if we had a Hall of Fame for Christianity. Who would you want in there? Hebrews chapter 11, as we come to it, studies people who lived out their Christianity with distinction. And we're going to try and look at them, we're going to try and study them, and we're going to, I suspect, be praying that we'll be inspired to do the same. Let us look at it. Well, the first thing the writer says to us is we must endure. I don't know if any of you were at camp a few years ago, Joel Radford, he brought to our attention or taught us about this thing called the marshmallow test. If you don't remember, let me remind you, in 1972, Samford University conducted research by a psychologist called Walter Mischel. The study arranged a small room, and it'd be a bit like the creche room out the back, and had five or six four-year-olds sitting around a nice coloured table and sitting in their chairs, and before each four-year-old they put a marshmallow, a beautiful marshmallow that was sitting there just looking at the kids as much as the kids were looking at it. The study leader then said to the kids, now I have to go out for a while. The while was, in his mind, 15 minutes. You obviously don't tell four-year-olds what 15 minutes is. But he said, I have to go out for a while, and when I come back, if you have not eaten the marshmallow, I will give you two marshmallows. But if you eat the marshmallow, it's the only one you're going to get. Can you remember when you were 4 years old? Can you remember if this is an easy thing to do? You see, the children made an effort. They found ways to pass the time. One sang. Another sat on his hands. One invented a game and decided to play to amuse himself. One even decided if he licked the table near the marshmallow, it would possibly transfer the flavour somehow onto the wood. And then the bright one of the lot started to pray. Some of the kids obviously couldn't wait for the leader and just grabbed the marshmallow and ate it, whilst others waited patiently for their 15 minutes and got two. Well, in 1988, they did a follow-up and they went to the same students, and they found that those who waited and preferred to get the reward, well, they tended to have, they say, better life outcomes. Well, what does that mean? They had better SAT scores or HSC scores. They achieved more in their education. They had a better BMI, as you can see When I was 4 years old, I was making choices. And other life measures, like being more socially competent, or being able to handle stress. Whilst the ones that gave in and ate, it says they grew up feeling life is unfair. They were easily irritated. They were possibly even bad-tempered and definitely prone to jealousy. Folks, the big question is, are you willing to wait for a reward? And keep that in the back of your mind as we look at this passage in Hebrews. Because what we've been considering is this wonderful salvation that Jesus brings. We've been looking at how, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have peace with God and we get access to God. The Hebrew writer encourages us in light of this to draw near to God. He says we should hold fast to everything that is revealed about God. We should encourage one another to imitate God in our living. Why? Well, you see, what his point has been is if you start as a Christian, and then if you fall away, well, the punishment is awful. He's not talking about rewards, is he? He's talking about punishment. Back in chapter 10, in verse 29, he says this, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" You see, having outlined all the punishments for falling away, our writer now turns to rewards. Rewards that wait for those who patiently endure to the end. He commands waiting in verse 35 and verse 36, which was read to us. Let me read it for us as well. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." You see, the Christian life, he's saying, is essentially not of this earth. The Christian has become a citizen of heaven. Faith in Christ today will lead to peace with God today. It gives you access to God right now. But the full enjoyment of this new relationship with God, the full experience of being with God, is going to be experienced in heaven and enjoyed fully in heaven. This new citizenship, even though it guarantees you a place in heaven, it results in being an outcast on earth. You're an oddbod. You're someone that is not part of the norm. And it results in discomfort in this life. But to be honest, once you become a citizen of heaven, even the discomfort of this life is really not such a big deal, because you know that faith and confidence in Christ leads to a glorious and a rewarding end in the life to come. You see, if you go back to the writer, when he's writing to the original readers, these Jews who became Christians, they're living in a context of, if you like, the majority of Jews who have this visible religion, who have this tangible religion, and they are the minority. They've become Christians. And they've turned from a visible religion to an invisible religion. They no longer have physical priests. They don't have a temple. They don't have feasts or sacrifices. And so their temptation now is to be part of the majority, to go back to something you can see, something you can touch, something you can feel. The temptation is not to be an outcast. The temptation is to stop being an oddbod, but to be part of society. Writer says no. He says don't seek an easier life. Now is not the time to give up. Now is the time to patiently endure. But rather than threaten his readers with punishments again, he's already done that, he points them now to the glorious reward that they find in Christ. if only they will stick it out. He invites them to keep on drawing near to God. Keep on hanging on to every stick of truth you will find in the Bible. Believe every word to be true. And keep on gathering together to encourage each other to live godly in Christ. And he argues that it's not really for a long time. You don't have to struggle with sin and this world and Satan forever. It's only temporary. But it's necessary for your sanctification. And after sanctification comes the reward. And the reward will not be long. You will not have to wait long. And when it comes, it'll be much more than two marshmallows. It will not disappoint. Look at verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. You see, the reward is Jesus, he who is coming. And it's eternal life with the one who loves you more than anyone else in this world. Now, do you remember being 4 years old? I ask again. If your parents promised you something, well, you banked it, didn't you? And you could count sleeps till the event came. And you were so sure that Mum and Dad would give you exactly what they promised. And even if they forgot, all you had to do was remind them, even when they're half asleep, and they would wake up, and whether it be begrudgingly or even in a bad temper, they would still do it. Well, as Christians, we're waiting for the promise of God. And verse 36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not delay." Are you willing to wait for God's promise? You see, the Hebrews writer was confident of the Hebrew Christians. Verse 38, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Folks, in the first place, we must endure. In the second thing we pick up from this text is that we must live by faith and not by sight. Well, we got that, didn't we? The just shall live by faith, he says. You see, in the middle of exhorting us to endure, the writer speaks of faith. Faith is what produces endurance. Faith is being convinced of a God who you cannot see. Faith trusts a God who has made promises, and even though they haven't been fulfilled yet, you treat them as if they've already happened. By faith, we're willing to endure all the difficulties in the present because of the hope of the reward. And that's exactly what the writer says in chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now from birth, most of us have been blessed with those senses, haven't we? The sense of touch, the sense of smell, sight, hearing, and then the best of all, the sense of taste. Most of us enjoy all these senses, and they allow us to function in this world and in fact survive. But once we have the new birth, it's almost like we get a sixth sense. Faith allows us to believe what we don't see. Faith builds in us a trust in a promise that has not yet been fulfilled. It's an amazing gift, and it's a gift from God. The Hebrews writer wants the Christians to know that every believer is saved by faith and he lives by faith. This is not something just for those Jewish Christians in the first century alone. No, in fact, he makes a point. He says, if you go backwards even, if you go back to the beginning of time, You'll find that many Jews live by faith, and they live by faith in Jesus. We could effectively call all of them Christians. We could call them believers. You see, there's a unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a sense in which the Hebrews writer up until now has been talking about the disunity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. For instance, Jesus came to replace the priesthood. He came to replace the tabernacle, the sacrifices. In fact, his coming brought an end to the ceremonial law altogether. And when Jesus came, he openly declared that he is the way, the only way to the Father. So when we go back to chapter 10 and verse 9, we were studying sacrifices. And when we were studying sacrifices, the writer clearly states that on the basis of Jesus' one sacrifice, just one sacrifice, not repeated animal sacrifice, his one sacrifice, he took away the first, that he may establish the second. Well, what did he do? He put an end to the Old Testament law, and what he did was he brought in the new covenant. So there's a sense in which there is disunity. But now he's speaking about a unity between the old and the new. You see, the way a person is saved in the old covenant is exactly the same as the way a person is saved under the new. All of God's people are saved by faith in Christ, and saved by faith in Christ alone. You see, the reformers during the Reformation, they wanted to make sure that they were totally different and clearly wanted to state their differences from the Catholics, the Roman Catholics. And to do that, they came up with five statements. They call them the five solas. And there's someone in my family who's been giving me a hard time because I've never preached about the five solas. Well, here I am. Hebrews 11 explains the third sola. Sola fide, which is Latin for faith alone. It looks at how a believer receives salvation. Now, the reformers understood that a person is only saved by Christ and Christ alone. And they talked about this thing called this great exchange. And when they talked about the great exchange, what they meant was that the penalty for my sin, in fact, my sin, needs to be transferred onto the account of another, onto Jesus. And then they said, you need righteousness from another source because I have no righteousness in myself. You need an alien. You need Jesus' righteousness transferred to your own account. And only unless, and only if you have this great exchange, can you be declared not guilty and can you have peace with God. But then the question comes, how does this transfer of sin, my sin, to someone else and someone else's righteousness to me? How does it happen for me? How does sin inside me get somehow taken out and put outside me? How does someone else's righteousness, an alien righteousness, get transferred to my account? And I said it's by faith. When God grants faith, when he gives you that gift of faith to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, he also affects that perfect transfer of sin from your account to Jesus' account and Jesus' righteousness to your account. And so they could say, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, a person can be saved. And Paul, you all know, in Ephesians 2 says it's a gift of God. It's not something you generate by yourself. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith, obviously, is what he's saying, is not a gift. No, it's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. You see, Christians believe a Jesus they do not see. They trust the promise of God that has not yet been completely fulfilled. And so in that sense, I could say to you, I hope you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. I hope you have faith in God and trust him to bring his son back again. Now, the Hebrews writer speaks of a saving faith that is not just a one-off event in the past, something you did years ago and then forgot, but it's something that is a continual way of life. Did you pick it up in verse 38 when he quotes from Habakkuk? He says, "Now the just shall live by faith." And he wants his readers to know he's speaking about Habakkuk. He's actually quoted two or three verses from Habakkuk in this section. You see, Habakkuk was an interesting prophet. He was in Judah, and he didn't speak to anybody in Judah. He had probably a better job than most prophets. He only spoke to God. And when he only spoke to God, sadly, what he did was he complained to God. And he had two main complaints. His first one is, these people I have to hang around with, they're crook. These people from Judah are wicked. They ignore your law, God. And they're cruel to one another. They abuse each other just for money. And God says, no worries, I'll fix that. He says, I'm going to send Babylon to smash them. Well, Habakkuk says, well, I've got a second complaint then. And the second complaint goes like this. It says, well, have you looked at Babylon? They're actually worse. They're a vicious nation. They're a violent nation. They are totally merciless. They have no regard for God at all. And if you want to see a violation of human rights on steroids, you've got to go into Babylon and see them. They're really, really bad. How can you let someone worse destroy your own people? And God says, no worries, I'll fix that. He says, I'm going to send another country to smash them. And by the way, Habakkuk, before you bring up your third complaint, let me tell you, it's going to be a cycle from now on that evil nations will keep smashing evil nations. And you're going to constantly see evil nations knock off other evil nations until I bring my king. And when I bring my king, he will establish my kingdom, and it will reign, and he will reign, and the kingdom will remain forever and ever. And then God says to Habakkuk, he says, so Habakkuk, now, what do you have to say about that? And the start of the service, we read Habakkuk's words, didn't we? He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, he says, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Well, Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. You see, Habakkuk proved what God already knew. The just shall live by faith. Folks, we must live by faith and not by sight. Now, the last thing. Our faith is pleasing to God. Now, firstly, we've picked up already that living by faith is essential, isn't it? And faith trusts God even when we can't see him, and believes his promises even when they're not complete. But what does faith look like is going to be your question, isn't it? You see, theological principles can stand there, but they're difficult to grasp until you actually see them illustrated. Doctrine can be taught, but it really becomes empty if it's not lived, if it's not brought into our lives. So rather than giving us one example, the writer goes into overdrive and he brings you into the Hall of Fame or a museum of faith. And it's a wonderful thing. I don't know if you've ever been in London to the National Portrait Gallery. I suspect if I said, put your hands up, I'd get no hands up. And then if I asked if you've been to London, I'd probably get half the people putting their hands up. It's the place that no one goes, I suspect. But when you're on your own and you're visiting family and everyone's looking over a baby, you've got to get out and do something. And so I went to the National Portrait Gallery, and there's a series of paintings, and you just go from one room to another, and each room is dedicated to a king. And when you go to that room, it's a big room, and the king is there, or the queen is there, and they're the most prominent painting in that room. And then next to them are all the people that influenced them and their governments and their culture. And it's really a story of their reign. It's a story of all of England and the British Empire. And it's wonderful to be there because Christians are so well represented all through the history. England is going to try and take Christianity out of England, but they won't be able to. It's so embedded in their history. And it's that sense, it's the same as coming to chapter 11. Except chapter 11 is so exciting, it's better than going to London and cheaper. And the writer starts off right at the beginning and says, I want you to come with me on a tour. Look at verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. We're in the gallery, and I want to show you these paintings over here. They're people who have been saved by faith, and they lived by faith. They were preserved by God, and they persevered to the end. They did not give up. By faith, these men and women received approval from God. God was pleased with them. They all lived in a fallen world. They all never saw God. They all heard the word of God and received the promises of God. And they believed him. They looked at the world, but they never got to see anyone who made the world. Yet they believed that it was God who made the world. And why? Purely because his word said so. Look at verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You see, they instantly trusted God, even though it was invisible to them. They probably heard theories of how the world comes into existence. They had people tell them, oh, well, the world's always been there. But they didn't accept that. Others came and said it started by accident or a big bang. And they said, thank you, but no thank you, I have the Bible. The Bible tells me God made the world. They saw men sitting in their studies trying to work out with their intelligence how the universe came about and how it works. Smart men like Bertrand Russell, who would say, if we just use our intelligence, we will work it out. But they watched those smart men trying to trace cause and effect. And at the end of it, they died in frustration. They saw scientists or botanists like Charles Darwin, who said, if we just invest in science and spend a lot of time in science, science will prove to us and teach us the origin of the universe. Others tried philosophy, mythology, geology. Intelligent men came and intelligent men went. And still no answer to that simple question. What is the first cause? Where does our universe start from? What's the first cause of matter? God's people, though, totally contrary to all these so-called intelligent people, knew right from the beginning and believed the word of God, that it was God who made the worlds in absolute perfection. Without seeing God, they trusted Genesis 1 as a true and historic record. You see, naturally we place faith in so many things every day. Musa's kids' talk showed that so clearly. But you came and sat on a chair and you put your faith in a chair. You never made it. You never saw someone make it. You don't know the materials that were used to make it. You don't know the standards of how much it can carry. But you trusted the chair and you sat on it. You get sick, you go to a doctor, you hardly know the doctor. You've never studied medicine. You don't know all the contents of the tablets, you can't even pronounce the name. But you gobble it up to make sure you get better. That's natural faith, isn't it? Here we're talking about supernatural faith. You see, with the faith, the gift that God gives, it makes 100% sense to believe and trust God that He is the rational answer to the origin of the universe. You see, it just makes sense to live by His word and to obey every single bit of it. Nature might have screamed to them of intelligent design, but even that was not the final word. The final word for them was the word of God. They trusted God implicitly. They knew this world is not a random and meaningless bunch of accidents. They knew that God gives everything meaning and all of life has a purpose, His purpose. Faith not only guided their knowledge of the universe, faith guided their worship. He brings us to the next portrait, Abel. Abel never saw God, but he believed God and he worshipped God. I suspect Adam would have told Abel that he met God. He would have told Abel, I really mucked up when I sinned and death came into this world. And son, the only way you're ever going to deal with your sin is through death. And it's either your death or it's going to have to be the death of another. And so you need to sacrifice an animal. And on the basis of God's word passed down from Adam, he offered a lamb, whilst his brother Cain turned up with veggies. Abel and his sacrifice were accepted, but Cain got jealous because his sacrifice wasn't. And in jealousy, he kills his brother. Abel's faith really got him into trouble, didn't it? Look at verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. See, Abel's faith didn't please Cain, but it sure pleased God. Faith not only guided their knowledge and their worship, faith in fact guided their lives. Faith is not just for Sunday, faith is for Monday to Saturday as well. And so we come to Enoch, the next person in the gallery. Folks, before we just get on to Enoch, can I just say, send your kids to Sunday school. Make sure you send them there regularly, and then on top of them, teach children the Bible at home. If you never studied Genesis, if you never understood the Old Testament, what hope have you got of understanding Hebrews 11? Look at Genesis 5 and verse 24, where God says this of Enoch. He says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then having read that, now read Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You see, Enoch was someone who put God's word into practice, wasn't he? He walked with God. Every part of his life was regulated by God's word. He wanted to know what God wants. He had to decide what job to take, and he said, what does God want? He met a young girl who he thought was attractive, and he said, well, I better ask God, should I marry this girl? He wanted to know who to hang out with, and once again he said, God should really tell me who the best people to hang out with is. Enoch's faith didn't result in him becoming a martyr like Abel. On the contrary, totally contrary, didn't he? He didn't see death. Faith in God, by human standards, can lead to success like Enoch. He doesn't see death. But sometimes it looks like absolute failure, like Abel, who gets killed just for doing the right thing. You see, faith is not discerned by human standards, is it? Faith is a gift of God. It's appraised by God. And it's pleasing to God. Look at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. There we go, sola fide. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Folks, faith in God never disappoints. God promises to reward everyone who diligently seeks him. Will you do that? Can I encourage you to look to him? Our faith is pleasing to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you that every particle of it is absolutely true. We thank you that we can fully trust your word, and we can, Lord, just commit ourselves to you, knowing that you are a good God, a God who rewards those who seek him. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.